Well, when we get to chapter 13 of Nehemiah, you will notice that the way the books are laid out, when we do chronological, we begin with Genesis, but what's the last book of history? Nehemiah. So when we get to Nehemiah 13, we are at the last book in the Old Testament. The way the Bible is set out, you've got the books of history, but you have the books of poetry. Most were written by David and Solomon. And then the books of prophets, and as we discovered as we went through, they fit in particularly with Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And then we had Ezekiel and Daniel during the exile, and then now we've got Haggai and Zechariah, and they fit in with Esther and Ezra. We have one book left, Malachi. It's interesting because these all are looking at the history from the point of view from a prophet, a priest. These are all looking at the same period of history, but through God's eyes as recorded in a prophet. So we still have God's view to go of this particular period of history, and that's our lesson as we go to Malachi. But I thought it was a good time for us to stop and review God's plan before we end this section. And you remember that in the Garden of Eden, God had designed man and woman to have a relationship with him, and that was broken. And at that time, he immediately went about setting the plan of salvation into action. And as he looked out through the earth, he found a man by the name of Abram. And what was unique about Abram? Do you remember from about 2 or 3 weeks away? His heart. And what was his heart? He was faithful to the Lord. So God gave a promise to him. He made a covenant with him when he was 75 years old, and he said, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. And he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. And we saw how God continued to work through Abraham. And you remember that Abraham had his son when he was how old? 100, and he named him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. And we followed the story through Abraham to Isaac, and Isaac had twin sons. He had Esau, who turned away from the Lord. Do you remember what the nation is that comes from Esau? Edom. And Jacob, who followed the Lord, his name was changed to Israel. And then Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And they'd gone into Egypt when there was a famine. And 400 years later, they ended up being slaves. And God brought them out because he had promised that he would bless Abraham and make him into a great nation. Now, if you have a nation, you have to have a place whereby they can live. And he gave them a very strategic place in the world. If you look at Israel, it's not much of a nation, but what's over here and what's down here? We had the superpowers of the day. We've got Assyria, Persia, Babylon, and we got Egypt here. And the only way that they could travel in between each other was to go down the trade routes. The reason God placed Israel there was so that when the merchants and the military and everybody else went up and down the trade routes, whoever controlled that strategic location then would have the influence on the world. And God placed his people there in order for them to influence the world that he's the one true God. Now, that's a good time for us to review our topography. You remember your topography? Israel is a very, very small nation. In fact, at the widest part, it's only 60 miles long. At the narrowest part, it's 40 miles, and yet we go through extreme terrains. We've got the Mediterranean Sea here, and then we have the coastal plain, but that really wasn't much in the time here. It was mostly swampland. Then we go up into the foothills called the Shephelah, and then up into the mountains. What's the city of one of the highest mountains? Jerusalem. You're always going up to Jerusalem because it's in the mountains. And when you read the text, they went up to Jerusalem, they are going. But if they come down from Jerusalem, they've been there and they're leaving. And that's easy to tell. Then when we get to the wilderness, that's the backside of the mountains, and it's not desert. When we read the scriptures, we think wilderness is, you know, the Sahara Desert. And we've discovered that it's the backside of the mountains. It's very rugged. It gets absolutely no rain, so it's like Bishop. And it's very steep. And then you drop off here at the back of the wilderness, and you go way down below sea level into the Rift Valley. And that's a fault that begins in Israel, goes all the way down to South Africa. So we're going to call that the valley. And this is where you have places like Jericho and some of the other areas. So let's go through our topography. We'll start over on the coastal plain. So we go through the coastal plain, Shephelah, mountains, wilderness, valley. Let's go backwards. Valley, wilderness, mountains, Shephelah, and coastal plains. And where does the trade route run through? What topography? Shephelah. And the reason it goes through there is because the coastal plain is swampland. And the trade route that goes through Israel is called the Via Maris, which means the way of the sea. And you remember that Solomon fortified Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer because these were the key cities by which everybody would go up and down the trade route. And God put Israel there for the purpose of having a relationship with Israel, hopefully to bless them, but if not to bless them, to curse them. And everybody would go through and say, yours is the one true God. And that's why he had placed them there. Israel was living up to her name. Her name means what? Struggles with God. And we followed all the way through the Old Testament, and haven't they been struggling with God? They were described as stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious, but God was patient, and he continued to work with the faithful remnant. And I wondered about Ezra and Nehemiah. They are in a very strategic part of history, and I wonder if they knew what a crucial role that they would actually play. These men brought the faithful remnant who had returned to Jerusalem from exile back in line with the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And through Ezra's patient teaching and Nehemiah's godly life, lived out in difficult times, the people recognized their need in order to renew their covenant relationship with the Lord. I was thinking about the story as we go back in history, and they had just been at camp for a week. You think about it. What were they celebrating? The Feast of Booths. Where do you live in the Feast of Booths? You live in booths and tents. Everybody gathers together. They're all in Jerusalem. They're living in these little tents for a week. And every day they're learning about the Lord. They're hearing God's word. And then when it's all over, they want to renew the covenant because they finally understand exactly what's going on. And so they took a vow. Remember that? And who sealed it? All the leadership, and they represented all the people, and they said, we will do these specific things. We will carefully obey. And what was the bottom line? We will not neglect the house of the Lord. Then last week, we had this big celebration, and they were walking on the top of the walls, and everything was just wonderful. And I wanted the Old Testament to end there. But then we have chapter 13 of Nehemiah, and I thought how appropriate that is because, you know, we don't get to stay on those mountaintop experiences. The ladies that are going to retreat, it's going to be wonderful, but you have to come home, and you have to come back to reality, and that's how the Old Testament ends, right? In reality. So we find that Nehemiah picks up with another public reading of God's Word, and I thought that was interesting because it's not a holiday, it's not a festival, it's nothing. But the people were hungry to hear God's word, and they were asking to have God's word read on a regular basis. So this time they were into Deuteronomy 23, 3 to 5, and they come across these words. No Ammonites or Moabites or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be included in the assembly of the Lord. And the reason why, do you remember why they said they couldn't do that? Because when they had come out of Israel, they had not let them pass through their land. That reminds me a little bit of who are the Moabites and Ammonites. Do you remember who they were? Who are they descended from? Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot. You remember that when Abraham came out of the Ur of Chaldees, he came with his nephew Lot. So it was Sarah, Abraham, and Lot. Lot was there when God gave him the covenant and when he promised. He knew the Lord, and here's his sons, Moab and Ammon. So when it comes to the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were there when Abram received the promise. They knew God's law, and when Israel came out of the wilderness and to take their land that God had promised them, they had to come up the other trade route, which is the spice route or the King's Highway, and it goes from Qatar all the way up here. And when you went that one, notice where you go. You go through Moab and Ammon, and then they crossed over at Jericho here. And so they asked their relatives, can we pass through your land on our way to the land God promised us? And what did they say? No. They didn't only just say no. They actually hired a prophet of the Lord. And they took him up in the mountains. They said, now look at all these Israelites. There's 2 million of them. Now curse them. We don't want them here. And so Balaam tried to curse them. And what happened when he tried to curse them? He ended up blessing him because he's a prophet of the Lord. And so Balak says, obviously you didn't see this right. So he took him to another mountain. He says, now look at all these guys. We don't want them coming through here. They're going to be trouble. Curse them. He tries again. 3 times he isn't able to do it. And what's so funny is at the end, he starts arguing. And who is he arguing with? His donkey. His donkey's arguing with Balaam, and he's so crazy, he starts arguing with his donkey who's never spoken to him before. And he says, get up, you lazy donkey, get going. And the donkey says, I'm not going. And finally, God opens his eyes and shows him an angel with a sword ready to kill him there. And he goes, oh, I get it now. But if you haven't read that story, it's in Numbers 22. And it's quite an interesting story. But because of that, because they had chosen not only to not follow the Lord, but also asking the Lord to curse his very own people, God says, these people cannot come into my temple. They've made the choice. And so we continue on with the text. It says, when the people heard this, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. It's important for us to remember when we're talking about foreign descent. We're not talking about somebody born in someplace else. We're talking about somebody who chose not to follow the one true Lord. Because if they had chosen to follow the Lord, what would they become part of? Israel. So they would no longer be considered foreigners. So when we're talking about foreigners, we're talking about those who chose not to follow the Lord. And so they were to be excluded from worship. Well, then we get to the final section, which is the memoirs of Nehemiah. And we discover that Nehemiah served as governor for how long? 12 years. I thought that was interesting because he had promised the king that he would go back. And the king asked him how long he would be gone. I'm sure he didn't say 12 years, but especially since it only took him 52 days to rebuild the wall. But he did go back, and the enemies, who were who? Sanballat, Tobiah. They didn't waste any time. They didn't expect Nehemiah to come back. I don't think anybody did. And we get to some stories, and there was 2 stories in there on what the enemies of the Jews did, I think that were shocking. I hope you had enough information and background to look at this and say, my goodness, how could this happen in Israel? The first one was about Tobiah. Tobiah, remember him? He's the one who was manipulating. He'd married into the priestly family, and it's all about him. He's managed to get himself right into the house of the Lord, compliments of the high priest. What land is he from? What's he governor of? Ammon. What did God's word say? No Ammonites. Where's he? He's in the temple. Now, one of my commentaries, the Tyndale Old Testament, has a commentator by the name of Derek Kidner that put this so well. I just got to read it to you. He says, Tobiah never lacked audacity. Where even a toehold in the temple would have been a conquest, he obtains a room the size of a small warehouse and has it cleared for him by the high priest himself. It was doubtless a special satisfaction to see his personal belongings take precedent over the things of the Lord and tithes for his ministers. But best of all, he was at the nerve center of Jerusalem, ideally placed for influence and intrigue. Think about it. If you see this gentlemen in the temple, compliments of the high priest, what are you thinking? You're thinking, boy, he must really be serving the Lord. And yet, what does the Bible call him all the way through? An enemy. What did he try to do when Nehemiah came? Tried to stop him from rebuilding. And yet, where is he located again? In the storerooms. I can't believe this. We've got to look at this. Now, here's Solomon's temple from the outside, and the second temple was similar. Here's the storerooms. They're attached to the building. This is where he was. Who goes in the holy place? The priests. Only the high priest can go in the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. So only the priests are allowed in this year. And here's Tobiah, an Ammonite, living right there in the storerooms. And what was supposed to be there? Tithes and offerings. And what were the tithes and offerings for? The priests and the Levites, to provide for them. I think Nehemiah wanted to know why they were missing and why Tobiah was allowed in there. What did Nehemiah do when he found out? He cleared the temple. I love this. Now, he doesn't tell us how he found out or why he came back. But we know he wasn't planning on coming back because he had to ask King Artaxerxes for permission. So he was granted a second term, and when he came back, I wondered if his brother Hananiah had told him what was going on, and that was why he was anxious to come back. We don't know. We don't know, even know how long he was gone, but when he came back, he's mad. And he personally throws out all of Tobiah's stuff. Can't you just see it? Here he is just pitching it out on the front courtyard, getting that all out. Then he tells the priests and the Levites to come purify it. That means they have to not only clean it, house cleaning, but they have to make it appropriate for the Lord again because it's for his thing. So they would be washing it with water, but they would also sprinkle it with blood. And then he restored those things that belonged there properly. And what I noticed was that the Levites and the priests didn't argue with Nehemiah. I bet they were happy to do that. I mean, what do you do when the high priest allows somebody that you know is not supposed to be in there? There's not much they could do, and yet Nehemiah came and said, get him out and clean it, and they seemed quite happy to do it. I found it very fascinating because what was missing from the temple allowed the priest to stay there, but the Levites had to leave. Now, you know enough about what the Levites' role was. What was their responsibility? What were they doing? They were helping the people understand God's word, and they had to leave because they weren't being provided for. But the priests were able to stay. The Levites returned to their own cities, and it's a good time as a reminder. The Levites were not given a tribal location. They were given cities spread out throughout entire Israel. Why were they spread out? Because they were teaching. If the Levites had one particular location, then everybody would have to come with them. But they spread them out throughout the whole city and Levitical city so that they could teach the people from where they are. Well, he held the leaders responsible for it because they were the ones that had put their seal on there on the covenant saying, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. And Nehemiah knew the whole worship system would quickly collapse if the people did not bring their tithes to the house. And I thought about that. You know, God's worship system is absolutely amazing. Everybody is interactive and everybody's dependent upon one another. We've got the Levites, we've got the priests, and we've got the people. The priests can't do their job without the Levites, and the Levites can't do their job without the people. The people have to bring their tithes and the offerings, and the Levites have the people to teach, and they have provided for, and then they in turn tithe that provides for the priests. And I thought it's the same for us today. We have paid staff. They're dependent upon us bringing our tithe and offerings, and then you have teachers like myself and Jay, but we're dependent upon you doing your lessons and your coming. So we're all interactive. And everybody's important to do their part. Well, Nehemiah then posted Levites at the temple gate to guard and make sure no unauthorized people came in. Who might that be? Who do you think he didn't want to come back into the temple? Probably Tobiah. He also assigned, I hope you noticed, a priest, a scribe, a Levite, and a layperson in order to distribute the food. And what was the qualifications? What were they called? Trustworthy. I think that was an important thing for him at this point. Then he prayed to the Lord, and he asked that the Lord would remember him for what he had done for the house of the Lord. You can see his zeal, and you can see his passion when he's asking the Lord, you've called me to a task, now remember me, give me the strength that I need in order to fulfill what you've called me to do. After all, he's coming against the high priest. And so he's asking the Lord to strengthen him. He also knows that a revival has just taken place and the people's heart were turned towards the Lord, but he knows without God's help, everything will be lost because of neglect. And so he asked the Lord to remember them. Another specific area, remember that they had vow, is that we will keep the Sabbath. The importance of the Sabbath was that was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. God says, keep the Sabbath. If you keep the Sabbath, then you're keeping the other laws. But if you aren't keeping the Sabbath, chances are you aren't keeping any of the Ten Commandments. And what does he find out? Not only are the people buying and selling. Remember last week the problem with Jerusalem? The walls were built, but nobody was living there. And so they tied the people, and 10% of the people agreed to come and move into the city. Well, it's been quite a while, but who's come in now? Even foreigners had come in. It is a thriving city. Men from Tyre, that's up here in Phoenicia, way up here, are living inside Jerusalem. The Phoenicians were very famous merchants in their day. They traveled up and down the trade routes, both the Via Maris and the King's Highway, and they would just go all over the world. And what they have discovered is if they could find strategic cities, they could settle there and set up shop, and they could do quite a good business there. And they decided that Jerusalem was a good place to be. And so they moved into Jerusalem, but what are they doing? They're bringing fish, they're bringing goods into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And they had already vowed not to do that. Well, Nehemiah took the nobles to task, calling their acts wicked, and then he orders that the main gates would be closed on sundown Friday, and then opened again after the Sabbath. When does the Jewish day begin? Sundown. So it would be sundown to sundown, Friday night to Saturday night, and then it would be open again. Now, there would be smaller gates that are open, but you couldn't bring in loads. So he put his own people there to make sure that nobody was allowed to come in. The Gentiles thought, well, people are used to buying things. We'll just camp outside the city gates, and they'll just come on out. They didn't bank on Nehemiah. Nehemiah saw him, and he said, I don't think so. You do this again, and I'm going to do you bodily harm. And pretty soon, everybody was gone. And he asked the Lord to remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. He's asking, I need help here as well. If we're going to keep your Sabbath, it's going to require everybody's help. And Lord, I need your help and strength. The second story we come to then involves intermarriage again of what nations? Ashdod and Samaria, Ammon, Moab, all those ones, did they look familiar again? All the surrounding nations, we could say Tobiah, Geshem, Sanballat. Mixed marriages were actually endangering their very existence. It was considered an act of disloyalty to the Lord. God had called them to be separate and distinct people. They were located where they were so that as people passed through, they would recognize the one true God because of their relationship. If they're intermarrying, they are turning away from the Lord. And what was happening here? Even the children weren't speaking the language of Judah. If they aren't speaking the language of Judah, how could they even know who the Lord is, even if it was read? Nehemiah is very upset with this. Remember when Ezra came back? What was the first issue Ezra had to deal with? Intermarriage. It was going to destroy the nation. It's been 30 years since then. Ezra called for a national divorce. Basically, either you accept the Lord as the one true God and become part of Israel, or you're gone. Since Nehemiah doesn't call for a national divorce, they feel that only a few were involved. But the problem is where they were involved in this marriage. But let's look at Nehemiah's reaction. I know this kind of tickled some of you. He had a strong reaction, didn't he? First he rebuked those who were guilty, then he called down curses asking God to judge them. Some of them he physically hit, others he pulled out their beards, and that's a sign of disgrace and humiliation. And then he made them swear an oath that their children would not be allowed to intermarry. Now, one of the things I've been learning at school is that you cannot look at the Bible and apply our culture and our time to what's going on there, because we would have Nehemiah arrested. I mean, he can't do that in our society. But in his society, in his time, what he was doing was absolutely correct. What he was doing was carrying out God's judgment upon those that actually committed the sin in order to preserve the nation, because once the nation was aware of it, if they didn't deal with it, God would judge the nation. So by dealing with the specific individuals, Nehemiah was saving the nation from God's judgment. Why was he so furious? Because where he found it. And I hope that really shocked you as well as you look through there. We have to remember that young people didn't determine who they would marry. Marriages were arranged. And what family arranged what family's marriage? It was the high priest's family had arranged to whose family for marriage? Sanballat. He was the perpetrator. He was the one from the very beginning that was considered the enemy of the Jew. He was the one that was making sure everybody got together. Remember him peacocking? You know, he was walking back and forth saying, you know, nothing's ever going to happen. And then he's the one that threatened to kill Nehemiah, call him out. Sanballat does not want anything of the Lord to go forward. Now, the only worst sin would be is if this young lady was married to the high priest himself. But think about it. Who becomes high priest when his father dies? This very same young man. Nehemiah won't tolerate compromise in this, because if this happens here with the high priest, it won't be long before the whole nation falls into idolatry. Think about Ahab and Jezebel. That's what happened in the northern kingdom. Well, Nehemiah had thrown Tobiah out of the temple, but this time he throws out Eliashib's grandson out of the city. He had so violated his covenant of the priesthood and the covenant of the Levites, which we're going to study next week, that he was no longer qualified even to serve in that position. So Nehemiah drove him not only out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, but out of Judah. He ordered that the temple be purified, that the priests and the Levites personally be purified from all of the defilement, and then he reassigned them to their duties. And then he set back proper worship again. He had the people bring their tithes and offerings, and he even made sure that the people that were going to bring the wood would bring it so that worship could continue again. And then for a fourth time, Nehemiah prayed and asked the Lord to remember him. This time he asked that the Lord would bless him for his diligence. His prayer to remember me is a prayer of a heart of love, not self-love, but a heart of zeal and passion for the Lord, as we have seen it clearly demonstrated in his life. I hope you've gotten to know Nehemiah and fallen in love with him. He's quite a leader. We come to a bookshelf moment at this point. It's a little different than other bookshelves that we've had before. I'm short, and in my library, books that I don't use very often, but I want to refer to later, I keep on my top shelf, and Denny's tall, so he keeps them on the bottom shelf. So wherever you keep books that you don't normally have quick access to, put it there in your mind, because this is something that I wasn't able to document 100%, and we'll do that when we get to Jesus, but I think this is important, so I'm going to mention it anyway. And it comes to us from Josephus, our first century historian, and he tells us about an event that took place between the high priest's son, who married the daughter of an official of Samaria, and he was kicked out of Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar? Absolutely. What did this young man do? He went to his father-in-law in Samaria. And what does he do? He sets up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Now think back to when they came out of the wilderness. They crossed over at Jericho. They cut the Canaan land in half. When they first came into the land, they took the center part of it, and then they had a southern campaign and a northern campaign, but when they first came into the promised land, they took the center. And they went up with Joshua to a place called Shechem, and in Shechem, there's two hills. There's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the people divided themselves. Half of them were on Mount Gerizim, and the other half were on Mount Ebal, and it was kind of like an amphitheater. And Joshua led them through the reading of the law. And one group would say the blessings and the other group would say the curses. And when they got all done and everybody was aware of all of God's law, for the very first time, in the first time in their land, they took the covenant promise. And it was on Mount Ebal that was the curses and Mount Gerizim was the blessings. Well, this young man that was driven out went to Samaria, set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and says, we will only accept the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch or the Torah. We're not going to follow or believe in the books of history, which is what we're just going through now that has to do with the history of Israel. And we're certainly not going to accept the prophets because that's God's point of view and his warnings to Israel. But we will accept these five books and we're going to continue on with the worship system. What's so fascinating to me is when we get to the time of Jesus, we're going to have a rival temple in Samaria that Jesus will deal with. And if you go over there today in Samaria, there's a group of Samaritans that have a temple on Mount Gerizim that accept only the five books of Moses and still offer up the Levitical sacrifices. So that is why I think this is an important piece of information, but like I said, I can't document it at this point. So file that away for later because we will come back to that when we come to Jesus. Well, as I look back through Israel's history, I couldn't help but remember the prophet Hosea. You remember Hosea? He was the one that had the marriage that paralleled Israel's history with God, and his wife became a prostitute, and he had to go and redeem her back, and she went again, and he redeemed her back. Well, Hosea was talking to the northern kingdom at that time. Do you remember? The southern kingdom is called Judah because that's its primary tribe. What was the northern kingdom's primary tribe? Ephraim. So if you're going to say Judah, you usually say Ephraim. Sometimes they say Israel and Judah. But if you're going to actually use the sons' names, it's Ephraim. Listen to what he said before the fall. He says, Ephraim has mixed with an alien people in marriage, and they are devouring his strength, and he doesn't even know it. They had begun compromising, and pretty soon you couldn't tell any difference between the northern tribes and all the other people around them, and God turned them over to the Assyrians. And do you remember what happened when they went into captivity in Assyria? What happened to the 10 tribes? Totally dispersed. They intermarried. They were no longer distinct. They're gone. The southern tribes then represented all 12 tribes, and it was just Judah and Benjamin, but they were faithful. And they went into captivity together, and now they've come back together, and they're still the faithful remnant that we're following. But the northern kingdom had been willing to compromise, and pretty soon they were no more. And you know, it's not much different for us as Christians. We're called to be salt, and we're called to be light. And our lights are to reflect Jesus Christ. And when people pass by our lives on the road of life, they should look at us and say, I recognize that you know the one true God. Tell me about him. But so often we're willing to compromise, and pretty soon you can't tell any difference between the Christian and anybody else. Our world, our media, tells us we're to be tolerant. It tells us how to be politically correct. But you know what? The Bible is very clear. There are rights and there are wrongs. And what is amazing is God, the creator of mankind, actually gave us a manual on how we work. He says, to have a relationship with God and to have a relationship to one another, follow my word. If you don't follow this, there's going to be difficulties and there's going to be trouble. And yet we are so wanting to be politically correct and not offend anybody. Well, we are supposed to be loving and we are supposed to be kind to the people and not the sin. And it just really struck me, being politically correct, we condemn people to eternal separation away from God. Well, it's a very fitting end for Nehemiah and the Old Testament. It doesn't have a fairy tale ending, but then neither does our life usually. We have highs and we have lows. What was Nehemiah's greatest accomplishment? What do we know him for? He rebuilt a wall, but you know what he said to the Lord? He said, Lord, remember me because I cleansed, I established, and I provided. Walls come and walls go. That wasn't the passion of Nehemiah's heart. The passion was that God's people would come back to him, that he cleansed his temple, that he established worship again, and that he provided so that God's people could continue on. And what's so amazing is, along with his partner Ezra's teaching, these post-exilic Jews have their faith clarified, and they never lose it again. we come to the last book in the Old Testament, and they finally get it. It doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that they're not going to have trouble again, because they certainly are. But we will not see idolatry again. We will not see the problems that we've seen. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, we're going to flip over the other extreme, because they're going to say, okay, I don't want to violate God's law. So if here's God's law, I'm going to put a fence here. And then, well, that's getting a little close. And if I bump into this one, maybe I'll get there. So I'm going to put another rule back here. And pretty soon you got so many rules around God's law, but they were so afraid to violate God's law. But when did that occur with Nehemiah and Ezra? When the people finally understood what God required. And that's where the Old Testament ends. It's an amazing place. We get to look at it one more time, but for the most part, the history is done. God's not going to speak again for another 400 years, but when he does, we have one more look, Malachi. Malachi is God's view at the same period of history. What does he think about people like Eliashib as the high priest allowing Tobiah and Sanballat into his worship center? What does he think about priests who are entrusted with his word? And what does he think about the people? Well, that's what we get to look at. And so we're going to have 3 weeks of Malachi, and then we will be done with the Old Testament. What do you think of Nehemiah? Quite a guy, isn't he? He warms my heart because he's a layman. He's just like you and just like me. And yet God was able to use them in a mighty way. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your servant Nehemiah. I thank you for the lessons that you're teaching us. I thank you that even though your people failed you constantly, you never gave up on them, that you were always patient, always consistent, always loving, always forgiving. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us always to remember that we can come to you. But I pray that we would also see that lives of compromise are not pleasing to you, and that we cannot influence our world. You've called us so that we would also live that life, that the world would come to know you through us. And I pray that each one of us here in this room that made that decision, that would live faithful lives to you. And we'll thank you and praise your name. Amen.